Well, that's the first thing that Paul gives us in these verses to encourage us. The next thing is in verses 26 to 27. He goes on to encourage us that while we're in this world with difficulties and problems and struggles, God hasn't left us to ourselves. As we travel through this world awaiting God's glory that He's prepared for us, what could be more important than to know how to pray and to keep in touch with our Heavenly Father? He's called us to pray, but we don't pray as we should. Our problem is that we're beset with weaknesses or infirmities, if you like that translation of it. Well, to encourage us and to help us in our weaknesses, God has given us His Holy Spirit who acts as our intercessor. He prays for us. He teaches us to pray. He moves us to prayer. He shows us our need. He reminds us of the supply that can satisfy it. And sometimes, in a manner that we just can't understand, He even prays within us and He leads us to utter sounds that we ourselves cannot always understand, but God always understands. And so the work of the Holy Spirit in us, interceding for us, is a proof that the believer who is in Christ Jesus is secure in Him. Well, so we come to verses 28 and 30. I'd like to dwell on these verses for a little while this morning. Paul's argument here is that the very character of God is involved in our salvation. He planned it, and He sovereignly brings each of its stages to pass. Now, verse 28 is a favorite verse to so many Christians because it's full of comfort and hope for everyone who's in Christ Jesus. For we know, or and we know. Now, when you read those words, the first question you need to ask is, who is the we in that verse? Well, the we is not all people. The we refers to we who believe. We who by faith are in Christ Jesus. We who have been called according to His purpose. Now, what Paul writes here are words that are confusing to somebody who isn't a believer in Christ. To somebody who is not in Christ, there is not any assurance that in all things God works for their good. In fact, these words would seem to a person who's out of Christ to be a very peculiar statement indeed. But Paul, in these words, is speaking to the person who's put their faith in Christ. That's the we. And the promises in these verses that follow belong solely to the believer. He says, we know. Not just we believe, or even we hope. We know. You see, there's a certainty to the believer's faith. It's not just wishful thinking. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. No matter what befalls the child of God in this life, he knows that he's in the hands of his Father in heaven. Nothing happens in this life that God does not bring to pass and that doesn't somehow work for the believer's good and for God's glory. Nothing happens by chance. That doesn't mean that the believer can explain God's purpose in bringing to pass in his life or in the world whatever God ordains to happen. But the believer has this unshakable confidence that God is sovereign, that He's in control of all things, and that He's good, and that He's working to accomplish higher ends than we can imagine. And those words to that song we sang a little while ago were so much to the point. Only the believer can truly say, whatever my God ordains is right. For the believer knows that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. You see, God has a purpose. He has a plan, and it's a plan that leads to glory. Verses 29 and 30 in the scripture here are sometimes known as the golden chain, or the golden chain of salvation. I think it was William Perkins, the Puritan theologian, who first called it that, but maybe he picked it up from someone else. I don't know. What it's saying is that God has a plan to bring us to glory. Listen to those words again. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Those are the links in the chain, the steps in the plan. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Our salvation is secure because it's rooted in God's eternal plan. Let's look at those words for a second. And those God foreknew. That's where we'll start. What does it mean? Well, if you know anything about the history of theology or theological controversy, you may know that there have been many who have said that what this verse means is that God kind of looked throughout all eternity and He saw the ones who would believe in Christ. And as this is the first thing that's listed in the chain, they say that it means that the second link in the chain, predestination, was based on that foreknowledge that they would believe. And so this interpretation says that foreknowledge means that God knew something about those who would believe. He knew that they would believe. But please notice something. That is not what this verse says. It doesn't say that God foreknew something about them at all. It says God foreknew them. You see, when the Bible speaks of foreknowledge, that's just a subset of a greater category, which is God's knowledge. The fore in foreknowledge, or foreknow, means in advance or beforehand. God knows us in advance. But what does it mean to know or to be known of God? Well, it means much, much more than fact that God simply knows certain facts about us. In the Bible, to be known of God means to be in a relationship of intimacy with Him, to be in a relationship of intimacy and love. Let me give you some examples from different places in the Bible. Very early in the Bible, and I know if you use the NIV Bible, it's not going to translate it this way because the NIV tends not to be so literal. But if you read it in the English Standard Version or in the King James, you'll read in Genesis 4, verse 1, it says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. What does that mean? Well, it means that he set his love upon her. That's what it means. Later on in the Bible, God chooses a people, the people of Israel, to be His. And He calls them to be His people. But the people of Israel don't follow God. They wander from Him. They go astray. And so God has to speak to them. And this time He speaks through the prophet Amos. And He reminds them that He's called them to be His own people. He brought them up out of Egypt. And then He says these words. He says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, and therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. You see, God knew about other nations, But he only knew his people. He only knew them in the sense that he had set his love upon them. He made them his own by means of a covenant relationship. Now you find that same usage of the term in the New Testament in the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, words that are probably familiar to you. Jesus, at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.'" You see, when Jesus says, "I never knew you," it doesn't mean that he knew nothing about them. It's evident that he knew quite a bit about them. He knew that they were workers of evil, of iniquity. But what he means when he says, I never knew you, is I never knew you intimately. I never regarded you as objects of my love and of my favor. The Lord knows a lot about all men. But when God speaks of knowing someone, it means his special regard, his love for a person. Again, in the Old Testament, God spoke to the prophet Jeremiah that way. He said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1:5, he said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." It means that he loved him before he was ever created. So when you read in Romans 8 the words, "those God foreknew," it means those whom God loved beforehand. Those who have been called according to his purpose are those whom God has loved beforehand, even before the world began. Okay, well, the second link in the chain is introduced with those words, "he also predestined." Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Well, what does it mean to speak of God predestining something or someone? Well, God predestines certain people, those he foreknew. And he predestines them to a certain end, the verse says, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, and for a certain purpose, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So, okay, what is predestination? Well, you see that pre on the beginning of the word, predestination. Just as the prefix "for" in "foreknow" or "foreknowledge" means to know in advance, the word "pre" in "predestined" means to destine beforehand. In other words, what's meant by predestination is God's foreordination. It means that God decrees or ordains that something should come to pass. And of course, because God is God, it inevitably does. And here we're talking about God predestining the salvation of certain sinners, those he foreknew. Now, we don't have to go into a deep discussion here of all that's involved in predestination. And we don't have to, this morning, go into all the objections that almost certainly arise in our minds whenever that word comes up. Because next Lord's Day, we're going to look at chapter 9, and that's where Paul takes up many of those issues. But this morning, from this passage, you should understand that Paul brings up this whole subject of predestination not in order to raise questions in our minds about how it works or any of these other questions that arise for us. He brings it up to show us that our salvation is secure. That's his entire purpose in the whole chapter. And so what he's saying here is that the salvation of those who are in Jesus Christ is secure because from the beginning of all time, before all time, God planned it and God ordained that it should come to pass. Now there's one more thing that I should say, though, before we leave this particular chain and the link and go on to the next one, and it's something practical. It's this. Please don't ever argue about predestination with an unbeliever. The whole teaching about predestination is in the Bible to confirm believers in God's power to keep them to the end. And although it's a precious Bible doctrine, it's not the thing that the unbeliever needs to understand. In fact, he can't understand it as long as he's an unbeliever. The thing we need unbelievers to see is to help them see themselves in the light of Scripture, to understand their rebelliousness against God and the judgment of God against sin, to help them to see their need of being rescued, their need of salvation, and to help them see that that salvation is only in Jesus Christ, the Savior, and that there's no other way to be reconciled than by coming to God through Jesus Christ. Predestination is not a subject to bring up with the unconverted, but it is a teaching for believers. It's a source of great comfort to believers, and it's a doctrine that we shouldn't give up. And yet, even for the believer, if you don't understand predestination or have all your theology right about it, it doesn't mean that you're not a true Christian. But it is a Bible teaching, and when it's properly understood, it increases the Christian's assurance. Okay. The third link in the chain is calling. Those he predestined, he also called. God didn't only foreknow and predestine certain sinners for salvation in the process of time, he called them. And when you study Paul's letters carefully, you find that he constantly refers to Christians as the called of God, or those whom God has called. Now, there are two aspects to this calling. One is general and external, and the other is specific and internal. The general call is the gospel summons. It calls sinners to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This call is general in the sense that it's made to all sinners. In fact, that's what evangelism is about. It's calling people to acknowledge their sin, believe on Jesus Christ, and come to Him. But there's another call, another way the word is used in Scripture, and this particular link in the chain has as much to do with this call, or this aspect of calling, as much as it does with the general call. And that's the inner call, or the internal call that God works in a sinner's heart. It's the call that draws him to Christ, it causes him to see his spiritual need, and it makes him truly desirous of salvation and to cry out for it. It leads him to turn from his sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus. And in short, it brings about the new birth, apart from which, Jesus says, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven. God's purpose is such that he not only foreordained the salvation of those who are in Christ, but he executes that eternal purpose in time by calling them both outwardly through the preaching of the gospel and the sharing of the word of God, and inwardly through the internal call that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts that brings about regeneration. Now, sinners often reject the outer call of the gospel summons. But when God is working through that internal call, along with the outer summons, outer call, then God never fails to achieve his purpose. And again, here's Paul's point, that the believer in Christ is secure in God's plan. Because what God has foreordained, what God has determined to bring to pass in eternity, he actually does bring to pass through calling of the Christian to belong to Jesus, calling externally with the gospel and calling him in his heart. Link four is justification. Those he called, he also justified. But we don't have to spend a whole lot of time on this one because we've been talking about justification pretty much since we began this letter of the Romans. When a sinner whom God has called puts forth faith in Jesus Christ, then God declares that that sinner's sins are forgiven and he grants to him the perfect righteousness of Christ. Calling results in the response of faith. And when a sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he's justified. He's declared righteous in the sight of God because of what Christ has done in his place. That's justification, and we've talked about that a lot. Finally, the last link in the chain is glorification. Those he justified, he also glorified. This is what Paul's been leading up to all along. God has a plan, and it's to bring sinners who are totally unworthy in themselves to share in Christ's glory. Now, he's already mentioned this in this chapter several times. We saw it in verse 17 where he said, "Now if we are children, we are heirs, heirs with God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share his sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory." And in verse 18, he says, "I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed in us." In fact, verses 18 through 25, which we looked at earlier, all concern the future glory that will await us and that creation is waiting for. Those who are in Christ Jesus have been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and the end is glorified. Now notice that word glorified as it appears in our translation, and it's translated properly, is in the past tense. Each of these links in the chain are in the past tense. In one sense, we rightly talk about our glorification as something future. That's how Paul described it in verses 18 through 25. But there's a reason he uses the past tense here. And it's to show that our glorification is as certain as all the other links in the chain. It's so certain that you can speak of it as an accomplished fact. God's purpose in his sovereign plan of redemption is to bring us to glory. And if you remember Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, that's exactly what he prayed for. He prayed that those he came into the world to save would behold his glory. And here we're told that we will share in it. Well, what's involved in sharing in his glory? Well, it's something more than our minds can comprehend. The Apostle Paul wrote elsewhere, "Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for those that love him." The glorification of the Christian is secure. It's another unbreakable link in the plan of God. The one who's in Christ Jesus is secure in him because God has this sovereign plan of salvation that cannot fail. Now, the remainder of this chapter is simply a summary and an application of everything that Paul has been teaching. And Paul does it by means of rhetorical questions. You know what those are? They're questions that are really statements. They're questions that you're not supposed to answer. When I was a high school teacher, I used to tell my students, I used to give them an example of rhetorical questions. It's kind of like the question, you're out after curfew and you come back late and your mom and dad say, well, how come you were out so late? And you say back to him, well, Mom, I was out snipe hunting, and I just lost track of the time. And then your mom and dad look at you, and they say, what kind of fool do you think I am? Now, they don't intend you to answer that question. It's really a statement. It means, don't take me for a fool. Okay? Now, that's what these are. These are rhetorical questions. They're questions that make a statement. So what does it say? Well, the way to understand them is to turn them into statements. God is for us. No matter who stands against us, our salvation is secure. God gave us the greatest gift that He could ever give us when He gave us His Son. Surely He will give us everything else that we need. No one can ever bring a charge against those whom God has chosen. God has justified them. No one can condemn us. Jesus Christ died for us and is interceding for us before God. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing at all. Not trouble or hardship or persecution. Not famine or nakedness or danger or sword. He has made us more than conquerors in all these things. Nothing in creation, not angels, nor demons, not the present or future, nor any powers, not something in the highest realm or in the lowest depth of hell, nothing in the entire created order has the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's His point. That's His summary. The believer's salvation is secure in Christ. And what a comfort it is to know that. What a wonderful assurance. Those who are in Christ Jesus through faith in Him are secure in Him forever. Amen. Let's pray to God. Our Father in heaven, we bow before You with humbled hearts. Lord, we confess that the things that we have read this morning and heard about are things that, Lord, they're very high, but they thrill us to know, Lord, that we are secure in You, that the salvation that You have determined to give to Your people is a salvation that we could never be separated from. And You give us so many assurances in Your word, Lord, of Your great love toward us, and that it's true, that You will never leave us or forsake us. And Lord, we're humbled because we realize that we are so unworthy. But through Jesus Christ, Lord, we have received all this. Oh, Lord, thank You. And Lord, when we go through times of testing and suffering, which Your word tells us surely will come for the Christian, help us, Lord, always to have that assurance that we belong to You, that You are stronger than all the powers of the world, our salvation secure. We may not feel like it at the moment, but You are our God, and our salvation is based upon Jesus Christ, and no one can ever pluck us out of His hand. Thank You, Lord. And to You be all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.